Thanks, Andrew. Good morning. It's lovely to see you all here. My name's Ruben. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank. And as we move into summer, we're going to be looking at some different psalms together. And today we're looking at Psalm 101. Now, as you know, today is the last day of 2023, and that means that tomorrow is the first day of a new year. Which means now is the time to reflect on what was, and to make resolutions about what will be. I wonder what you are aiming for next year. I wonder what your New Year's resolutions are. Just this week, I told my wife, Shan, that I really want to start rebuilding my fitness. I want to get back into running next year to try and counteract the effects of old age that come from being 31. And also just the decay of the dad bod. Maybe you're hoping to do more exercise too, or maybe for you it's consuming less alcohol, maybe it's opening your Bible every day, maybe it's praying more, maybe it's a better work-life balance, maybe it's a new hobby, or perhaps overcoming your scrolling addiction. Well, as I was reflecting on Psalm 101 this week, I realized that there's something important we need to consider here before we set our goals for next year. Before we work out our New Year's resolutions, we should really pause and ask, what are Jesus' New Year's resolutions? What are his goals for 2024? And how might that shape my New Year's resolutions? This is where Psalm 101 comes in. It's an intriguing psalm. It seems to be a pledge or a vow, a resolution that a king would make. We don't know quite when he would do this, maybe at his coronation, but whatever the case, it's an insight into what an Israelite king was supposed to be like and what he was supposed to do. Now, that's really important that we get that straight before we dive into the psalm. This is a royal psalm or a kingly psalm. If you're like me, we often assume a psalm is about us and we kind of read it and think, well, this is what I should do and what I should say. That's not always the right way to read a psalm. Have a look at Psalm 101 in your Bibles, at the last verse there, verse 8. Notice what it says. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. That's a bit scary. Is this the proof text of some kind of gun-toting patriotic vigilante who says, well, look, society has just gone to the dogs. And so I'm just going to have to sort it out myself. That's why it's so important to know this is a royal psalm, right? There's a clue there at the start. It says it's a psalm of David, the great king of Israel. And that verse 8, it's describing someone who has the daily task of waking up and establishing justice in the land, in the city. It's talking about a king. Which king? Well, today we don't live under King David, do we? We live in the time of King Jesus, the great descendant of David. And so, we should first and foremost understand this psalm as being about King Jesus. With that said, let's get stuck into it. Psalm 101, it divides neatly into two main parts. Verses 1 to 4 focus on the king's personal conduct, and then verses 5 to 8, the focus shifts to the type of kingdom that this king is creating. So we're going to look at each of these in turn. First, in section 1, verses 1 to 4, we see the righteous king. We see a king who is committed to being personally righteous. Over the past 10 years or so, there's been a lot of debate around what makes a good leader. With the rise of Donald Trump, with the Me Too movement and things like that, people have begun thinking more carefully about the character of a leader. When it comes to a politician, should we care about their character, what they do behind closed doors, or should we really just focus on their policies? If someone makes great laws, does it matter if they're a bit arrogant? And similar questions need to be asked about church leaders, don't they? You might remember last year when Brian Houston resigned as head pastor of Hillsong Church. And the Hillsong board released a statement explaining that Brian had been found guilty of misconduct with two different women. And then, to the indignation of many, this letter from the board went on to say this, and I quote, "Irrespective of the circumstances around this, we can all agree that Brian and Bobby have served God faithfully over many decades." And many people felt that that entire apology letter was completely undermined by this final general note of praise for a guilty pastor. And it just makes us ask, doesn't it? Well, if someone is very gifted for leadership, does it matter if they have questionable character? What do the first four verses of Psalm 101 have to say? It's pretty clear that good leadership isn't first and foremost about public policy or about magnetic personality. It is about private purity. It starts with the heart. See verse 1. What does this king say? "I will sing of your love and justice to you, Lord. I will sing praise." What does this king get excited about? About love and justice. And he's excited about the God, the Lord, who is the source of all that love and justice. This king has a warm, humble heart. Isn't it refreshing to find a leader whose goal isn't just to get elected into power and stay in power, but who actually wants to use his power to do good for others? But then notice how verse 1 moves into verse 2. Before the king even draws up one public policy, there's something vitally important that he does first. He makes a personal commitment to be a righteous man in private, in his heart. This is the king's New Year's resolution, verse 2. "I will be careful to lead a blameless life." And he knows that's not going to be easy. That's why he immediately adds this desperate prayer to God, "When will you come to me?" In other words, "God, I need your help in this. The world is a mess and evil surrounds me." Some people in verse 3 are faithless. They drag me down with their lukewarm, half-hearted commitment to God. And then others in verse 4, they're perverse of heart, he says. I mean, they're not just lukewarm, they're deliberately pursuing evil. How is the king going to respond to these influences and these forces that want to threaten and pull him off course, that want to pour water on the blazing love that he has for God and want to see him fail morally or at least just become a spineless pushover? How is the king going to ensure that he keeps his New Year's resolution to lead a blameless life? Well, see what he says in verses 2 to 4. Halfway through verse 2, "I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. The perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil." This is proactive, isn't it? This is a holy life that's going to come at a cost. It's going to affect what he watches on TV and looks at on the internet. Verse 3 in the ESV says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." And as for those people who might lead him astray, he refuses to have any part in what they do. Have you ever felt alone in your desire to be godly? Have you ever felt distant from your friends and your workmates because you care about living God's way and they don't? Have you felt the cost of having to give something up in order to be completely set apart for God? Well, then imagine for a moment what it would have been like for Jesus to live in our world for 33 years, knowing that every single other person on the planet, past, present, and future, was a sinner. Imagine how lonely that would have been. Imagine how the odds were stacked against him Imagine the temptation to just give in, maybe even just once, right? To think just one bitter thought. To say just one pointed, unkind word. To indulge in just one lustful glance. The words of Hebrews 4 are remarkable. It says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And friends, this makes Jesus unlike any other leader, any other person in all of history. For those of us who are disillusioned with every single name on the ballot paper at election time, for those of us who feel a deep mistrust for the church and its leaders, well, here is a leader like none other. Here is a man who made the same resolution on New Year's Eve for 33 years. He said, "I will be careful to lead a blameless life." And then incredibly, unlike me, who by the end of January has failed my resolution about three times already, Jesus never messed up, not even once. Here's someone you can trust and admire and follow. Let me speak also for a moment to those of us who are not disillusioned with politics. Perhaps there is a leader, there is a policy that you're very passionate about, and you sincerely believe it will make the world a better place. If so, I've got no intention of being an Eeyore and raining on your parade, but I just want you to ask yourself this question. Where is my hope for the future? Is it in this leader or in King Jesus? Is it in the kingdom of heaven or is it in making Australia great again? If in 20 years' time Australian society, as we know it, has collapsed and we've lost all religious freedoms, and Christians are being imprisoned and killed, will your hope and your joy remain unshaken? This is the first thing we see in Psalm 101. We see the righteous king, a king who is committed to being personally righteous. But now come with me into verses 5 to 8. The psalm shifts gears, and we discover that this king is also committed to making his kingdom righteous, right? The righteous king is committed to creating a righteous kingdom. Think about it for a second. I mean, a king who loves justice, loves truth, loves mercy, and is absolutely committed to that in his own personal life, what kind of society do you think he's going to create? What type of people will he welcome? And what type of people will he drive away? The rest of Psalm 101 gives us the answer. Verse 5. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate. And see down verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Do you notice what the king won't tolerate? It's not just big ticket items like sexual abuse and financial corruption. It's those with unkind speech. It's those who are proud. It's those who deceive or tell lies. You can just picture it, can't you? Can you picture the rat race, the king there, setting up his government and all the people jockeying for a position, trying to get that promotion. And they puff themselves up and they brag about who they are and what they've done, and they smear their rivals. And Jesus, the king, is not impressed. Who does he choose to hire? Who does he gather around him? Verse 6. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. The one whose walk is blameless will minister to me. Jesus is searching for people who share his desire to live a blameless life. People who are godly, people who are humble and kind, who want to partner with him in his work to make this world a place of love and justice. That's the type of person Jesus wants in his kingdom. What's the flip side? What's he going to do with those who are not like this? It's there in verse 8. It's really clear. Every morning, I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. Jesus said a very similar thing when he was on earth. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then Jesus finishes by saying, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's what Jesus says. You say, hang on a minute. I thought Jesus loved hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Didn't he spend his evenings on their couches, laughing with them, eating with them? Jesus didn't seem to separate himself from sinners like this psalm says he does. What should we make of that? Well, it's absolutely true that Jesus was a friend of sinners. He really irked the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because of the company he kept. But we do need to ask, what does it really mean for Jesus to be the friend of sinners? In Luke 5, Jesus was accused of eating and drinking with sinners. He said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 7, a sinful woman anoints Jesus, wipes his feet with her tears and her hair, and Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What's the point? Well, Jesus definitely came into the world to draw near to the broken and sinful. But he never turned a blind eye to their sin, did he? In fact, he called all who would follow him to leave their sin behind. And let's not forget that the friend of sinners went on to die for sinners. That's how serious Jesus thinks sin is. On the cross, Jesus was the one cut off like an evildoer, even though he'd never done a single evil thing. Why? So that we would leave our sin behind and come near to God and love him and live with him and share in his purity and his holiness. That's what Jesus came to do. So yes, he came into our world, but he came to save it. And he's coming again to judge it. And those who are not saved by him now will be judged by him, punished by him then. Those who don't really love him, don't really want to live his way, those who would like Jesus to just kind of leave them alone so they can do their own thing, one day they will get what they wished for. They will be cut off from God's presence in hell, cut off from all his goodness, all his love. So let's do away with a wimpy view of Jesus, who is soft on sin. He's the righteous king, and he's on a mission to purify this world, and he's going to do it. Is it possible that your view of Jesus is a bit faulty here? That you've been thinking of him as this pretty relaxed, friendly, chill kind of a guy who doesn't really care about sin? And one day he's just kind of going to give you a wink and ignore it. Think about this for a second. If that is our attitude towards sin, then would you enjoy the type of kingdom he's creating? Most people say they would like to go to heaven. But if they got there, would they actually like it? It's going to be a kingdom where there's no dirty jokes, not one. No lustful encounters. No rude movies. No gossipy conversations. No proud thoughts. No greedy shopping sprees. In his book called Holiness, the old theologian J.C. Ryle says this. I'm going to read this quote to you. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. J.C. Ryle goes on, suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes, not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? And then J.C. Ryle goes on to consider what it would be like for that person to actually meet Jesus. Would we rejoice to come face to face with the crucified one who had died for the very sins that we were still enjoying? And he concludes with this. Heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. Last week, I was preaching and I said, we all want to go to heaven. It's going to be the best thing ever. And now I'm saying, you might hate it there. Isn't that funny? It leads to this call to action. This is what J.C. Ryle concludes. We must be heavenly minded and have heavenly tastes in the life that now is, or else we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. So let me ask you now, as I ask myself, can you see this heavenly mindedness growing in your life? Are you finding more and more, bit by bit, that you love what Jesus loves and you hate what he hates? Are you finding yourself increasingly bothered by the sins you keep committing? When Jesus says that his goal is to lead a blameless life and create a kingdom without sin, does that excite you? Does that inspire you to make it your New Year's resolution to lead a blameless life? If it does, if you see that growing in you, then praise God. It is a sign that you have been saved by Jesus. That your heart is starting to beat in time with his. And he is purifying you so that you're becoming more and more like him. And one day you're going to see him. It's going to be the best day of your life. If you realize, though, that this is not true of you, then please don't just go away and try to be good. Because that's not Christianity. Christianity is about joyful life with God, not about reluctant rule-keeping. And if you realize that, no, actually my heart is cold toward God, and I still love this world and its pleasures, then ask the friend of sinners to change your heart. Ask him to wash away your sin and give you a new start, and he will. Or maybe you're sitting there and you know you love the Lord, but you're realizing that you've just gotten slack and complacent of late. I want to encourage you. Let this be your resolution in 2024. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. I'm not okay with my sin. I'm going to go away, I'm going to identify another sin in my life, and I'm going to start putting that one to death. I want to be more like my precious Savior. Well, you say, I have been trying to do that. It feels like one step forward and three or four steps backwards. I'm tired in my battle with sin. It's no use. 2024 is going to be just the same. Please know this. Our salvation and our righteousness and our future in heaven does not depend on us or our performance. It depends on Him. He is not asking us to purify ourselves in our own strength. He's asking us to rely on Him, to confess each time we sin, to pray for His Spirit to empower us, help me, Lord, and to believe His promises, to believe that His grace is sufficient. So don't be discouraged. Our righteous King will do what He's resolved to do. You will stand perfected in His presence one day. It's His resolution. He won't fail. He never does. We're going to finish here. What about tomorrow? Tomorrow is 2024. What will your New Year's resolutions be? Will you shape your resolutions to match the resolutions of Jesus? He loves righteousness, and He's creating a world full of righteous people. Won't you join Him? I mean, can you think of anything better than a world full of loving, kind, honest people where no one is mistreated or lonely or downtrodden or forgotten? If that's the world that you're headed for, won't you start preparing yourself for it right now? This year, let's walk with Jesus and be careful to lead a blameless life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are an amazing King. You are unlike any leader we have ever encountered before. We struggle to even conceive of someone who never, ever sinned. Someone who loves justice, loves mercy, loves goodness and righteousness. And we are so glad that You are the King of this world, the Lord of our lives, and that You are fixing our world, You are getting rid of evil, You are making all things good and righteous and beautiful again. Thank You, Jesus, that this is Your mission, that this is Your resolve and Your commitment. We praise You for that, for doing what we so desperately need. And now, Lord, we pray that You will help us to come on board with that mission. That Your resolve would become our resolve, that we would also long to lead a blameless life. Lord, we sin and we fail so often, and we know that we will not be perfect until we enter glory, but let us not settle. Lord, let us not flirt with this world. Keep us from loving sin, from settling in our sin, or despairing that we will ever be free of it. Lord, fill us again with Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Spur us on. Help us to grow the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the year ahead. Help us to put more sins to death and to become more and more like You until that wonderful day when we are with You face to face. Amen.